Morning. Man, it's good to see everybody out here. Wow. My name is Harold. I'm the campus pastor. I just want to let you know we do have an 8:30 service, so if this is a little bit cramped for you, feel free to show up to the 8:30. That's a little less cramped. But it's good to see everybody here. Thanks for coming. Before I start, though, I have a little bit of an announcement. And that is, I'd like to invite you all on Wednesday nights. We have Bible study. We do it at 6 o'clock. We try to get you in here early and out of here early on a weekday night. We're currently going over a series called The Five Things, and if you're new to our church, I talk a lot about the five things, and there's five things that every Jesus Christ will be doing in their lives, and so we decided to do a series on those and actually give the biblical proof for that. So it's not just something I'm saying, it's something that the Bible teaches, and so we'd love to have you come. Last week, Jason talked about the need to be with God in His Word during the week. And then this week we're going to talk about the need to be together as a church family, like all you guys are here this week, so that's great. Good to have you here. Am I getting a little feedback here or something? I don't know. I've been dealing with sinus and ear stuff, so I feel like I'm talking in a can, and Clark says, no, that's how you always talk, so maybe I'm not, maybe it's just me. I don't know. Anyway, let me go ahead and pray real quick. I did this in the first service, and I feel probably good to do it now, too. Lord, I just want to stop. I appreciate Jeff praying as well. But just with the things that have been going on in our world, in our country, in our backyard, I just want to take a moment and help us be able to maybe direct our hearts and our minds towards really the most important thing, and that is who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do. That your Bible tells us that you've got all this planned out. This is all figured out. This is not a surprise to you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to, if we're fearful, if we're uncertain, if we're scared of what's going on, that we would be able to hand it over to you as we understand once again today from Matthew 14 what your ultimate purpose is and how you provide. And so we give this time to you, Lord, and ask for your Holy Spirit to give us insight and understanding as we go through these words of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So, what would you consider to be impossible? You don't say it out loud, just kind of think about it. But are there things in life, are there things that maybe God asks you to do or commands us to do that we look at it and say, well, that's kind of impossible? I put up some thoughts this week as I was thinking about this. And so first one, for instance, maybe it's, you know, we're commanded to love, right? And so maybe it's difficult to love a difficult person. Maybe you're finding it hard to give the person what they need as opposed to what you might want to give them, right? A slap across the head. But we need to meet other people's needs, even those that are difficult. So maybe that's impossible. Or the Bible says to, you know, not be anxious. Don't worry. Well, things are going on in this world, and life is crazy, and so maybe you're finding it's impossible to not worry and to not be anxious about things. Or maybe it's sharing the gospel message. You know, you have people in your life who need to know who Jesus is and give their life to Christ and have their sins forgiven, but it's just kind of hard to get that message out to people, finding that right time, or defeating some ongoing sin. You're wanting to get rid of that thing or two things, whatever it is, and you're just like, I just can't seem to get that taken care of. Or maybe it's raising kids God's way. I'm not sure why that one popped into my head, but I'm glad that I don't have to raise kids in this day and age. I pray for my grandkids and my kids, and you know, just, man, that they would be able to help, that they would be able to raise kids the way God says to do it. We see how kids are being raised today, and maybe you're thinking, I don't want my kid to turn out like that. I want him to turn out better. Or maybe it's just managing what God's given you. Everything we have is from God. I know that's kind of hard to believe for some people, but He's given us the abilities that we have. He's given us the breath that we breathe. And so whether it's finances or possessions or time or health or energy, you know, it's just impossible. It seems to kind of get all those priorities worked out. Well, go ahead and turn to Matthew 14. We're working through the Gospel of Matthew. We want to find out, what does Jesus actually say about who he is and why he came. There's a lot of people in our world today who want to tell us what Jesus said. But there's a guy who said, well, Jesus, or some lady said, that Jesus was a socialist Democrat. Well, they didn't have those back then, you know. So we want to find out from Jesus who Jesus is, right? We want to find out from Jesus what's important to Jesus. And so we're going through the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew 14. It's page 973. If you're using the Bible there in the seats. And there's three massive stories, events that have taken place in this chapter that we're going to cover. And if you've been in a church kind of like ours all your life, you've been in a church where they teach the Bible, you're going to be very familiar probably with these events. I don't want that familiarity to breed contempt, as they said. I want you to stay focused in. I don't want you to go, oh, yeah, I've heard this before, so I'm going to figure out what I want to have for lunch or what I'm going to do when I get home this afternoon. Stay focused in, because there's some things about the impossible and God or Jesus providing for the impossible that we need to learn and we need to understand. And the first one is the death of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was given a mission from God, and the mission was you need to tell everybody that the Messiah has come, and that was Jesus. And so John's been doing that, but now he's been imprisoned. We're going to find out that he's been killed. He's had his head cut off. And you might be wondering, well, how did Jesus provide for John? He died. You know, how's that working? Well, let's see how that all plays out. So it says this, at the time Herod, the Tetrarch, which is one of the Roman-appointed governors, there's four of them around Israel. He's in the northern part of Israel in Galilee. Heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, who has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So he's got this guilty conscience. So why does he got the guilty conscience? Well, I've already actually told you that. But here's what Matthew says. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Now, who's Herodias? Well, Herodias is, again, Philip, his brother's wife. Herod had an affair with Herodias and then took her as his wife. Well, that's not what God wants, right? So, for John had been saying to him, now this is the imperfect tense, so if you can kind of get into your head, I don't know if you're into politics and all kind of stuff, but there's these podcast people and YouTube people, influencers or whatever, and we've gotten into this time now where they'll hijack or confront a politician as they're walking through the buildings in Washington, D.C. or on the streets or whatever, and they're just kind of yapping at them and asking questions all the time. You can tell how irritating, frustrating he is. Well, John the Baptist was kind of this way. He kept on saying over and over and over, it's not lawful for you, Herod, to have Herodias as your wife. Luke's gospel says he also mentioned all the other evil things that Herod did. Herod was not a quality man, and so John was telling him, based on what the Bible says, hey, these things are wrong. All right. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, so this is a whole thing, right? There's a party going on, and they usually didn't invite the women unless the women were going to... you know what I'm saying. So anyways, and so the woman who showed up to dance was the stepdaughter, but the mother had this plan because she had this plan for John. And so, prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He didn't want to look bad. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter. But you didn't expect to hear this morning when you came to church, right? Some guy getting his head lopped off, put on a platter. And she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. And so what's the impossible here? Well, the impossible is John getting out of prison. Again, he had a mission from God. God told him, you need to be walking around Israel, and you need to be telling them, hey, your Messiah, your Savior, has come. But then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and now John is put into prison. And it seems strange to me, maybe to you as well, but as I've been kind of thinking through this, it seems strange to me why Jesus didn't free John. Right? John was actually Jesus' cousin. John was obedient to God, doing everything that God wants him to do, including telling Herod, hey, you can't be, you know, having an affair with your sister-in-law and marrying her and all the other evil things you've done. Jesus is doing all these incredible miracles. He's people who can't walk, now they can walk. People who have like demon possession in them, and he's getting rid of the demons, and he's allowing people to see who couldn't see and hear who couldn't hear. And I mean, miracle after miracle after miracle, but he's leaving John in prison? It just seems like completely unfair. It seems like, why would he be doing that? John's done nothing but been obedient to God, to Jesus. And yet, he leaves him hanging out. And wouldn't freeing him prove to everybody that Jesus was God, that John's message was true? Like, wouldn't this be a good thing to have John released from prison? And Jesus is God. That could happen. He wouldn't even have to ask Herod. He would just release John. What would you think if you were John? I mean, try to put yourself in his situation. Here you have Jesus, your cousin, doing all these miracles, saying he's God, saying he's the Messiah, but leaving you in prison. Maybe you would, you know, ask some questions or doubt. Like in my mind, I would be thinking, is he really the Messiah? Does he really care about me? John actually did question. If you remember back in Matthew 11, John sent some disciples to Jesus saying, hey, are you the expected one? And why was he asking that question? Well, I think partly because he was still in prison. He's like, hey, I should be getting out of prison. I would assume, I'm not putting this on you guys, but I would assume that if I was John and I was doing everything that God wanted me to do, that he would free me. It makes perfect sense. He was also, as we talked about in Matthew 11, probably looking and saying, well, the Messiah, if Jesus is the Messiah, then Jesus would be recruiting an army. Because the Bible says that the Messiah is going to come and overthrow all of Israel's oppressors. In this case, it would be Rome. So Jesus should be putting an army together and overthrowing Rome, but he's not doing that either. So maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. So he comes and asks Jesus that in Matthew 11. And Jesus says, hey, remember, look at all the stuff that I'm doing. And all the miracles that Jesus was doing was proof from the Old Testament that prophesied that the Messiah would be doing these miracles. No one had done these miracles before. Guy shows up doing these miracles, that's the Messiah. And again, just kind of reading into it a little bit, but I think it's accurate. We can understand that John did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And the reason why I say that is this, and that he was okay in that sense with being in prison. Because if he didn't, see if you can follow me here, if he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, then I would imagine he would be apologizing to Herod and saying, I'm sorry, what I believed about God is not true, and so I'm sorry for what I'm saying. I'm kind of reading into it a little bit, but I think this is pretty accurate. But because he's in prison, still, I think he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I think Jesus' answer confirmed it for him, that he truly was the Messiah. But really, the bigger question is this. Did God, did Jesus, free John from prison? Did he do the impossible? Yeah. Yeah. How did he do it? Not the way we would want him to do it. Maybe not the way John necessarily wanted him to do it. But he freed him. He allowed John to have his head cut off and die. But we know that followers of God, those who have placed their faith in God and Jesus, enter heaven. And so today, John is in heaven, where he belongs, where God promised that he would go to. catch this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ here, if you're not, I want you to hear this, but if you are, you need to really grab hold of this. God did the impossible. Jesus, God, leaving him in prison, having him die, accomplished the impossible. His death, no matter how unfair or gruesome that we think it is, God allowed to free him from this world. Not just a prison, but the prison of this world, if you want to put it that way. His death meant the eternity that he believed God for, the one Jesus would eventually die for, and the eternity God promised him had begun. It just happened sooner than he might have expected it, in a more gruesome way than he might have wished for. Though I've been told lopping someone's head off is actually pretty quick, but I've never done it, so I've never seen it. So God decided that the mission that he had given to John was done. And because his mission was done, he could go to where God wanted him to be for eternity, and that's heaven. You see the difference in how God thinks and the difference compared to how we typically think? See, for the believer even, death is often something that we fear. We're not looking forward to it. We're trying everything we can to not have it happen to us. We're just like everybody else in this world. We don't look forward to it as freedom. Freedom from this world. To live eternity in what the Bible tells us is a new heaven and a new earth one day, once that this world is ended. Our focus is on this world. Our focus needs to be on heaven, where God's focus is. Well, Jesus then shows us in these next two events that between now and the time that we do find ourselves in heaven, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, that he's going to cover the impossible. He's going to help us with the impossible, provide for the impossible. And this is what he has to say. Now, when Jesus had heard about John, he withdrew from there to a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Again, wherever Jesus is going, they're all looking for him, and where he's going, they're kind of trying to figure out because they want to get there, because they want something from Jesus. They don't want to necessarily follow Jesus to be one of his disciples, to have a relationship with him in that sense. They just want him to do stuff for them. They want to see the cool miracles. They want their, you know, the health issues taken care of. It's all very me, 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 I. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, again, typical, and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And I just wrote a note here. Jesus knows the hearts of everybody, right? Jesus knows in these crowds of people who truly believe that he's God and Savior and who don't, but he still feels compassion on them. He still wants to meet their needs, even if they don't even turn to him in faith. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late." So, like we would do, or anyone else would ever do, and the disciples wanted to do, send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. I mean, the people have got to eat, right? But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away." Why? You give them something to eat. It's a crowd of people. And Jesus is telling them to do the impossible. Feed them. Feed these people. So, they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, Mark's gospel tells us they had to go search the crowd for this. They didn't have it in their, in their luggage, you know. John's gospel says it was a young boy. So they're going around the crowd, "Hey, you got any food? Got any food? Got any food?" And this little boy's like, "I have my lunch right here." And they're like, "Thank you." And they grab it. They run over and, "Hey, Jesus, look what we got." The kid's over here crying and mom's consoling them, you know. Anyways, I'm not sure exactly how it happened, but I don't know. We know the disciples. It probably happened. And he said, "Bring them here to me." So once again, Jesus says, feed the people. The disciples go, "We only have 1 meal. And he says, "Here, bring it to me." So he's going to take care of the impossible command. Ordering the people to sit down in the grass, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples and gave them to the crowds. So Jesus is meeting the people's needs through the disciples' efforts. So his command is actually happening. And they all ate and were satisfied. Now, I get how people can be satisfied with the loaves. You know, give me some good bread. You know, you're nice and hot and butter. Kim was making some bread here the other day. Fish, not really sure how that's satisfying, but anyways, they were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces. The 8:30 service thought that was funnier than you did. The 12 full baskets. So Jesus doesn't just meet the needs of all the people through the disciples. He also meets the disciples' needs. How many disciples were there? 12. 12 baskets. Interesting. Now, there are about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. So estimates of anywhere between 10, maybe 15,000 people. And so, again, besides the fact that Jesus is a great example of being compassionate and meeting people's needs and healing people and providing food for people, now he's saying to the disciples, you be compassionate. Don't send the people off into the cities and towns around here. It's a long ways away. They're in a desolate place. No. You have compassion. You feed them. We're going to do it with 2 fish and 5 loaves. But Jesus provided, and here's the point, Jesus provided by multiplying what they had. Jesus didn't leave them hanging. Jesus didn't say, feed the people and then sit back and watch them fail. Try to figure out how we're going to have 2 fish and 5 loaves feed 10,000 people. No, he takes the mission that he's given them, he takes what they've brought to him, and then he multiplies it. He works in it in order for them to accomplish the task. He's working his plan. He's teaching his lesson. They just needed to obey. Just give him what they had, watch him do his thing, and learn the lesson that he's trying to give them. And the lesson is that Jesus provides for the impossible. He provided for the people and for everyone ate. They were all satisfied, including the disciples, the ones he told to do the work. He didn't just meet the people's needs, he met the disciples' needs. And he commanded them to do the impossible. In other words, he did the impossible through them. So what's Jesus doing here, specifically with the disciples? Well, he's doing and he's trying to grow their faith in him. He's trying to get them to see that, no, he is the one who's going to provide for us. Why? Because he's going to die on the cross. He's going to rise from the dead. And he's going to go back to heaven. And he's going to send God the Holy Spirit. And then God the Holy Spirit is going to empower these 12 to start the church. They need to know that they can trust God. They need to know that the same God, Jesus, who gave them what they needed here on earth and taught them all that he taught them and did all these miracles working in and through them, is going to continue to do that as they get the church off the ground. He also did all those things for you and me. He did this so that as we read it, we could understand, oh, God's called us to do impossible things. Not impossible things that we want to do, impossible things that he's called us to do, but that we can trust him to provide. That we can trust him to multiply what it is that we give him. Well, the impossible doesn't stop there. The next event takes place. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when he was alone, and when it was evening, he was there alone. Now, again, why does Jesus do this? He's God. He doesn't need to spend time with God in that sense. Why does he want to pull away? Well, one, because he's human, and so he needs that break from ministry. And two, to be an example for us. That's what we need to be doing. We need to pull away when life is crazy, when our schedules are crushing down on us, especially when it's that way in our lives. When people are pulling at us and wanting us and we're trying to do all the things that we think God wants us to do in life. We need to find those times where we sit quietly alone with God and His Word. It's one of the five things. Jason talked about it on past Wednesday. Moving on. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by waves. These guys have really bad luck. They go out on the water and there's always a storm. For the wind was contrary, so it was blowing opposite of the way that they were trying to row. And in the fourth watch of the night, which is about 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning, I don't know what you guys are doing at between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Some of you guys are probably working, but some of us are trying to sleep. Other of us, well, at our age, we're waking up. Anyways, but in this case, he came to them. Jesus was walking on the water at this time between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and didn't say, "Oh, it's Jesus, the guy who keeps on doing all these crazy miracles, and certainly he could walk on the water." No, they're like, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Again, I'm not sure why they would think it was a ghost. I mean, they're with Jesus. They're seeing Jesus do all kinds of stuff. Certainly, this. Anyways, again, I sometimes think too much. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not fear." Interesting, he didn't say, "Hey, it's Jesus." He just said, "Hey, it's I," which obviously they recognize his voice in the middle of a storm, which is kind of a cool, that could be a sermon. We won't go there, but Peter said to him, again, I don't know if you guys ask questions as you're reading the Bible, but man, I do. "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Again, I try to put myself in their sandals. I'm sitting in the boat. They're rowing real hard. You know, my neck's cramping because I'm rowing too hard. And I'm thinking, what I want is the sea to stop moving around, right? Well, let's have the wind stop blowing, or at least blow in the right direction. Not Peter. Peter's like, "Hey, have me come out to you on the water." I honestly have no clue why he said that. Like, I can't even give you a spiritual answer. You know, I searched and I, you know, looked at all the commentaries and I had no clue. Why do you get out of a perfectly good boat? I don't know. But he does. And so then Jesus says, "Come." And Peter got out. Peter, walking on the water. That's awesome. No one's ever done that before. Jesus did, and now Peter has. I don't know. Pretty cool. Oh. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me. What happened? You were just walking on the water. And now suddenly you're sinking." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." So the impossible here, obviously, is Peter walking on the water. Again, not sure why he threw that one out there, but he did. But some thoughts on this. First of all, Jesus shows up in the middle of the storm. It was Jesus' plan all along. I know he's going to take, you know, be our example and take some time with God, but this was part of his plan. He's always trying to reveal who he is. And so like in our lives, we have storms all the time. Some are just natural storms, like the wind that we've been having recently. There are other storms that take place and the damage that takes place, but it could be storms and financial storms. It could be relational storms. It could be health storms. It could be job type of storms, whatever. But Jesus is in the middle of that. God knows that these things are happening. He's not going, oh no, Harold has some health issues. Oh no, Harold has, you know, got some things going on in his life. He's got three vehicles and two of them are down. And, you know, he's got to figure out how he's going to work that out. Which is actually true. I do have to, I'll get it. I'm just, God, why are you doing that? I mean, anyways. Why is he doing that? Why is he allowing it? It's always about growing in our trust of him. It's always about him revealing himself to us. It's always about him revealing himself through us to others. The storm was allowed by God to reveal Jesus as God. That's why they said, They got to the point, well, oh, yeah, Jesus, you are certainly the God's Son. And so he used the storm and then calming the storm to teach that lesson. Actually, he used the storm and allowing Peter to walk on water and then calming the storm to reveal that he was God. Until, of course, Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and got all wet. But here's the deal. Peter did something crazy. He took a crazy step of faith. Again, I don't know why he chose the whole, I'm going to walk on water. Why didn't he just say, hey, Jesus, if it's you, calm the storm. I don't know why, but it was crazy. Some of us, we won't even go onto a calm lake in a big pontoon boat, let alone get out and walk on the water. We give Peter a hard time for falling in the water. I'll guarantee you, none of us would have come up with that idea if we were in that boat. And none of us are saying, oh, well, if it's you, Jesus, let's walk out on that water together. And Peter's kind of an interesting guy. Because on one hand, he wants to do these crazy, faith-filled things. I want to walk on water with you, Jesus. Awesome. He's like, Jesus, I know you're the Christ. We're going to hear about that on Easter. I know you're the Christ. Then he says, I will die with you. I won't ever turn my back on you. I'm so in. I'm so committed to you. And on the other hand, he's like, who, Jesus? I don't know Jesus. Yeah, I kind of feel like he's us. Right? Don't we all have this like, man, I want to do something great for Jesus. I want to be used by... But then we turn and we're like, oh, I just fell on my face. I didn't love that person. I didn't share the gospel. I didn't deal with that sin. Why did Peter stop walking on the water? Because he took his eyes off of Jesus. The circumstances were the same. He just took his eyes off of Jesus. He took his eyes off the one who was actually overcoming his circumstances and focused in on the circumstances. It's an interesting move that he made. Fatal in the sense of falling into the water. Fortunately, not fatal in the sense of losing his life. It went from Jesus has got this to I can't do this. So he took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at his circumstances. But again, Jesus is who Jesus is, and he's teaching, always teaching. And so he reaches down and he gets Peter out of the water, puts him in the boat, and everything is calm. And the lesson is learned that Jesus is God. And one more step towards having faith in who Jesus is and trusting him to provide during the impossible. So what should we learn from this? Our takeaways for today. There's four, and I'm hoping that just because I have four, which is a lot, that we don't forget some of these, but I think it's important. The first is kind of an overall thing, and that's this. God will put us in a place where he will do the impossible. Right? The things that he calls us to do are impossible. He's putting us in a place where it's impossible, but he's going to do the impossible. And he uses the impossible, number one, to reveal himself to us. We won't know that God is our strength. We won't know that God is our refuge. We won't know that God's our peace. We won't know that God's our wisdom. We won't know that whatever it is, whoever it is that God is and what he says he is in the Bible, we won't know it unless we're going through a storm, going through difficult times, going through something that seems impossible to us. So invite the impossible. Not something that you want to do, but something that God's calling you to do. And then God uses the impossible to reveal himself through us. God's always about a couple things. One is our spiritual maturity. He wants us to become more and more like Jesus. Jesus was totally dependent on God. Spiritual maturity is total dependence on God. Becoming more and more spiritually mature, understanding things from God's perspective, doesn't mean we're going to spend less and less time with God. It means we're going to spend more and more time with God. Because that's what a spiritually mature person does. But then the other thing that he's doing is that he's trying to reveal himself. He's giving us the privilege of revealing himself through us to those who need a relationship with him so they too can have God in their life and so they too can spend eternity in heaven. God's about increasing the population of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus has been saying all the way up to Matthew 14, and will continue to say it moving through. And so then the lesson specifically from these situations, the lesson from John is just kind of goes right along with that, and that's this. We need to remember what we're saved for. We were saved for God's mission in heaven when we die. When you place your faith in Christ and you ask God to forgive you of your sin because you believe Jesus died on the cross to cover your sin, at that moment in time, you are then saved for eternity from your sin, the power of sin in your life, and eternity in hell. But you're not just saved from something. We're saved for something. And the thing that we're saved for is the mission of helping other people get to that point in their life and then spending eternity in heaven. That's what this earth is all about. We tend to be short-sighted. We tend to be focused on this world. This week, I wasn't even thinking about the fact that actually God did the impossible in John's life by taking him to heaven. Why? Because I was so focused on the earth that John should have been out doing his ministry. No, God wanted him in heaven. But we're so focused on this earth, we're short-sighted that way. God's focused on heaven. For a believer, death is the ultimate freedom. We're going to spend eternity, as I said before, in what the Bible calls a new heaven and a new earth. Something other than what we have here. We're told by everybody else, no, this earth, this is what it's all about. You need to get the grades, you need to get the sports, you need to do the experience, you got to have all the experiences you could possibly have. You need to work hard, you need to make the money, you need to, the only true thing there is work hard, because the Bible says to do, but you got to make the money, and you got to, you know, it's all about here, now, prepare for here. No, we take all that God has given us, and we hand it off to him so that he can use us to reach others for Christ. We tend to look at death as a loss, as a negative, but it's not. It's what we're living for, if you want to put it that way. For us to spend eternity, God sees death as a victory. God sees it as a promise kept. Over and over and over again, you're reading through the Bible. Anytime it talks about persecution or going through struggles, it always says, but remember heaven. Why? Because we're not meant to live here forever. If you come up to me and you tell me about some health issue that you got going on in your life, and then I'll start telling you about mine. My father-in-law used to call him an organ recital, you know, talking about the different organs of our body. And I'll typically say, hey, you know, we're not meant to live here forever. Because I'm telling myself that too. Jesus makes it very simple for us followers that it's about God's mission. It's about increasing the population of heaven and for us then to enjoy it when we get there. And we can count on Jesus to do a couple things. The third lesson is this, coming out of the feeding of the 10,000 plus. Jesus provides by multiplying what we bring him. What has God given you? Everything you have is from God. So what is it? Don't answer. What has God given you? You might think that, man, God's given you a lot. Awesome. Give it to him. You may be looking and saying, you know, God hasn't given me much. Like, I personally don't give him much. I'm not the smartest person in the world, or I don't do a good job on loving other people. I'm just, you know, blah, blah, blah. Whatever the self, you know, deprecating issue is that you have, give it to Jesus. Let him take it and let him multiply it. Let him work in and through you. Go ahead and have that spiritual conversation. Even though you think you're going to bomb, it doesn't matter. Have that conversation. Let Jesus use it. We keep looking at ourselves and wondering about ourselves, the disciples. Well, we only have 2 fish and 5 loaves. Well, Jesus can take that. He can multiply it. You're not too stupid. You're not too inadequate. You're not too poor. Some of you are too smart. And you need to start humbling yourself a little bit. And everybody just needs to give it over to God. We bring who we are and what we have. And he multiplies it. The next lesson from Peter then is that Jesus provides when we take a step of faith and keep our eyes on him. We take a step of faith. That means to respond in obedience. What God says to do, we do. We don't question it. We don't, like, I'm not really sure if it's going to happen. And even if we are thinking that, we say, I'm just going to go ahead and take a step of faith. We show our trust by obeying. You can't say, I have faith, and not obey. That's not faith. That's hypocrisy. And so we say we have faith, then we need to demonstrate that and take that step and do what God's called us to do. Remember, was not going, woohoo, and walk out on water. I'm sure he was probably a little spitless, wondering, is this going to actually work? And by the way, like Peter getting out of a boat looked crazy to the other disciples, you may look crazy to somebody else. That's okay. Because God can take that craziness and use it. But once we do that, then we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. What does that mean? It means to continue in obedience even if the circumstances don't change. See, a lot of times what we want to do is we want to do what God wants us to do because we think, well, if I do that, then I'm going to get something from it. Like, he's going to change the circumstances for me. He doesn't necessarily promise to change the circumstance. He didn't change the circumstances for Peter. The storm didn't calm down until Peter got in a boat with him. But even if Peter had just kept his eyes on Jesus and that storm was all around him, Peter could have walked on that water as long as Jesus wanted him to walk on that water. And so we need to be obedient to do what God calls us to do despite what the perceived results are. Because we might think things aren't looking real good, but God's at work. God's moving and directing. That your circumstances may not change right away. And then just kind of speaking about this ongoing sin that I mentioned earlier, just a thought here for those who might be dealing with this, whatever it might be. This is why it's so important to know and study and memorize and meditate on Scripture. Fill our minds with Scripture. Because it's going to be that which then pushes out the temptation to sin, to push away and change the way we think that the Bible tells us God's Word will do. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he used Scripture. When we're tempted by our flesh, we're supposed to use Scripture. And by doing that, we keep our eyes on Jesus. It's kind of hard to be sinning when you're thinking about Jesus, right? And as we remain obedient, we become convinced that Jesus is God. He reveals who he is. We see him at work. We become more and more trusting of him. In fact, the last slide is this as we close. God's purpose for the impossible is to, one, reveal who he is to us. Through the impossible, through meeting the needs through us, he wants us to know who he is so we can trust him more and more. Then he reveals who he is through us to others. You're not just going through that storm for yourself. You're going through that storm so other people can watch you go through the storm. And they can see who God is and how God operates. And you can tell them about who he is and hopefully draw them to him for salvation. And then, like John, whenever that time is, that our life here on earth ends, whether we think it's too early or it's late, whether we think the way of dying is gruesome or not gruesome, we spend eternity in heaven. Because that's the goal. That's the focus. We want to see people, more and more people, becoming citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your word. And thank you for the opportunity to look into these events and what Jesus is teaching us through these things. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to have these thoughts and your thoughts and your word in our hearts and our minds as we go through this week even and the struggles that we'll come across, to let you do your good work in us. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great rest of the day.